So this morning we're going to look at part of the second passage that we read together from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. And we're going to focus in particular on verses 11 to 14. So in this section of his letter, the Apostle Paul is speaking about love that Christians have for one another. And he commands his readers in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Paul recognizes that love for fellow believers is an essential component of Christian living. And without it, any profession to believe the gospel and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is meaningless and lacks any credibility. And according to verses 8 to 10, love is not a matter of having warm feelings for other believers or expressing fine words and sentiments towards them. No, fundamentally, love is a matter of obedience. To love is to obey the law of God. The commandments that Paul lists in verse 9 express the different ways in which that love is shown. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. These prohibit any action or any behavior that is harmful at all to fellow human beings in general and to other believers in particular. They show the kind of behavior that is to be avoided. And although they are expressed in negative terms, what lies behind them is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of heart that always seeks the highest good of others, not simply avoiding doing them harm, but rather seeking to do them good. And as such, these commandments are an expression of the character of God. So the Christian's motivation for loving other Christians is ultimately a God-centered one. It arises out of a desire to obey God's commandments. And it arises out of a desire to reflect the character of the God who has saved us. But then as we come to verse 11, Paul brings in another source of motivation for believers to love one another. He says, besides this, besides what he's just described in terms of the law of God, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So in addition to being motivated by a desire to obey the law of God, Christians are to be motivated to love one another by considering what Paul calls the time or the hour. And it's this source of motivation that I want to think about for a while today, looking at verses 11 to 14. And I have two headings. The first heading then is knowing the time. Knowing the time. I don't know about you, but generally speaking, I don't have very much awareness of the time during the hours of night. I usually fall asleep around 11 p.m. and am not aware of very much until just before the alarm clock goes off in the morning. But there are times when things are different. Times when I know that I've got to wake up early in order to catch a train or go to the airport. Then I'm very keenly aware of the time. And I'll probably wake up several times in the night and just check the clock, keen to ensure that I haven't overslept and missed the train or the plane. And that wakefulness reflects something of the importance of the events of the day ahead and the need to make sure that it doesn't get off to a disastrous start. It reflects a keen awareness of the time, where I am in time, relative to when I need to get up and be out and about. And it's this kind of thing that Paul is referring to here, obviously not in relation to a night's sleep and catching a train, rather in relation to God's timetable of salvation. According to Paul in verse 11, one very important reason, motivation for believers to obey God's commandments and to love one another is an awareness of where they are on God's timetable. Besides this, you know the time, he says, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So the time for sleeping has passed. It's now time to be awake. Sleep is appropriate for the night time, but as the day approaches, it's necessary to be awake, to be alert, to be ready for it. Obviously, Paul isn't talking here about literal sleep and literal night and daytime, but he's using picture language, and it's language that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And the contrast between the nighttime and the daytime shows a distinction between two ages. The present age in which we now live, this age which is dominated by sin and death, by Satan and the powers of darkness, and the age that's to come, following the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he brings in his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light. And that's most clearly spelled out in the passage that we read earlier on, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, where Paul refers to the return of Christ as the day of the Lord, in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then in verses 4 and 5, he goes on to draw the distinction between believers who belong to the day, the age to come, and are therefore children of the light, and unbelievers who belong to the night, this present age, and are therefore children of darkness. And these Christians at Rome to whom Paul is writing, they once belonged to the night, and they once behaved in a way that was appropriate to that. They slept. They were unresponsive towards God. They lived as though God did not exist. And they were completely unprepared for the arrival of the day, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no interest in that day. Their horizons were completely bounded by the present age. That was all that concerned them. They were children of the darkness. But now, by God's grace, a great change has taken place in their lives. They have become children of the day. They belong to the day. Their natural environment is that future age, Christ's kingdom of light. And so because of that, it's appropriate for them. Indeed, it's essential that they should be awake and alert and preparing themselves for that day. From now on, although they're still living in this present age, they're still, in a sense, living in the night, they don't belong to it. They're no longer at home in it. The focus of their living is to prepare for the day that's coming. And their behaviour is to reflect this reality. The values and concerns of the people around them who belong to the darkness, they're not to be their values and concerns. Everything about them is to be shaped by the fact that they belong to the age that's coming. But I think there's also an added dimension to the picture that Paul uses here, because he wants to capture the fact that these are very urgent matters. The day, the return of Christ, is not some distant event that believers at Rome can keep at the back of their minds, but which is going to have very little impact on their day-to-day lives. No, Paul wants them to be in no doubt that the day is near. There's a clear note of urgency in his words. The hour has come to awake from sleep. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Paul clearly wanted his readers to live in the light of Christ's return and the dawning of the day being near. Well, was Paul justified in this view? After all, Paul wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, and the return of Christ hasn't yet happened. Was he wrongly under the impression that Jesus would return in his lifetime? Well, I don't think he was, no. I think instead he was seeing his life and the lives of these Christians at Rome against God's timetable of salvation. The first coming of Christ had happened. It had ushered in the last days. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, his death and his resurrection, these great events that were central to God's plan of salvation, they had taken place. And now the next momentous event in God's calendar is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's timetable is well advanced. We don't know the date and the time of Christ's return, but in comparison to what has already taken place, there's very little of the night remaining. The day is close at hand. So there's this urgency based on where we are on God's timetable of salvation. But Paul's language also captures the fact that the time is advancing rapidly, even when we look at the scale of the individual lives of believers. Paul refers to himself and the believers at Rome in this context. He says, "For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." He's thinking about the relatively short space of time between himself and these believers coming to faith and the time at which he is writing, maybe 20 or 30 years. And that time, even though it's so short, represents a significant move towards final salvation, towards that complete deliverance from sin and all of its effects when Christ returns, when the bodies and souls of believers who have died will be reunited in preparation for an eternity of loving and serving him. Paul is indicating here that the passage of even a couple of decades has brought them all significantly nearer to that great event. Well, how can this be so? Paul and these Roman Christians have now been dead for nearly 2,000 years, and as we've already noted, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Yes, their souls are in the presence of Christ, but as yet, Jesus hasn't come back. The day has not dawned. So how is it that Paul is able to say that he and these people were significantly nearer to their final salvation than when they first believed? Well, if we turn over to the book of Revelation and chapter 6, I think there's some words there that will help us as we seek to understand this. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. The seven seals are being opened. And in verse 9 we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been." So we have here a picture of the souls of believers in heaven, and in particular those who have died as martyrs for the sake of the gospel. And these are waiting for the time when Christ will return and will judge his enemies and set up his everlasting kingdom. They're longing for the day when God's justice will be carried out. And in verse 10 they cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long until that great event? And then in verse 11 we read, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. I think that description of the time as a little longer suggests to us that the time scale of heaven is very different from that here on earth. Heaven is a place of joy, a place of complete absence of sin and weariness, everything that makes time here drag. The period between the death of a Christian and the final redemption, the return of Christ, viewed from the perspective of heaven, is a little while. So Paul and his fellow believers were indeed nearer to salvation than when they first believed. Their earthly lives were passing rapidly. The day of their death was approaching. But they knew that that death would usher them into the immediate presence of Christ. And in that joyful state, the time until the return of Christ would be just a little longer. So the note of urgency that Paul injects here is justified. The earthly lives of believers are passing rapidly by. Their lives are very brief. Even if Christ does not return again in their lifetime, death is approaching rapidly. And beyond that, it's just a little while until Christ returns. Let me ask you this morning, do you have Paul's perspective on time? Are you living in the light of the fact that Christ's return is near, that it's the next great event in history? Are you living with your focus firmly on that day? Are you awake and alert, occupied with preparing for that eternal world that's to come? Or are you inclined to be sleepy like the world around you, holding on to the things that belong to this present age, allowing the days just to slip by, not using them for God and his glory, not living in the light of Christ's certain return and the glorious eternity that will follow? Or perhaps this morning you're not even a Christian. You've never actually woken up to these realities. You're still asleep, continuing to live as though this life is all that there is and as though it will last forever. Maybe you're still focusing all your time and your energies on this world and making no provision for that world that's to come. Well, if that's true of you this morning, then I want to urge you to know, to understand the time. This life is very short. None of us knows when death will come or when Christ will return. So I want to urge you then to seek Christ as a first priority. Seek him that you might receive the salvation that comes with trusting in him. And if you do that, then you will be equipped to live a purposeful life in his service. And you'll be able to look forward with eager anticipation to that great future that awaits all of those who are in Christ. So then we've considered that believers know the time and need to know the time. Now, second heading is that in the light of that, believers need to live appropriately. In the light of knowing the time, believers need to live appropriately. So as Paul writes to these Christians at Rome and acknowledges the fact that his readers belong to the day, this has profound implications for how they are to live. Verse 12, he says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. These people no longer belong to the darkness. They are no longer part of this present age that's dominated by sin and death and disobedience and rebellion against God. And because this great change has taken place, they are now to get rid of that behavior that belongs to the present age, the age that goes with the age of darkness. And they're to replace it with behavior that belongs to the day. Verse 13, Let us walk properly as in the daytime. The daytime, as we've already noted, represents the age to come following the return of Christ, when the present creation will be destroyed and when a new heavens and new earth will be established. In his second letter, chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Peter describes it like this: "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So that day, the age to come, is an age which is characterized by righteousness. So to walk properly as in the daytime is to walk in righteousness, to live lives that are characterized by obedience to God's righteous commandments. For the believer, his or her whole conduct is to contrast sharply with the world around. It's to have a distinctive flavor that belongs to that world that's to come. And that flavor is righteousness. If people want to know what heaven is like, then they need to look at the conduct of the Christian. Paul goes on to describe what it means to walk in righteousness. He does so in negative terms. It involves casting off the works of darkness more generally, and specifically, verse 13, not walking not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. This is quite a specific list of sins. I don't think Paul is saying here that avoiding these kinds of behavior is all that's involved in walking in righteousness. But we need to remember that this is a passage in which Paul is specifically exhorting Christians to love one another. And it seems that his concern here is to focus especially on sinful behavior that is most contrary to those loving relationships between believers that he is aiming at. He speaks about orgies and drunkenness, sins of self-indulgence and excess. If our lives are characterized by these things, then it's inevitable that we will turn a blind eye to others and neglect their needs, and so fail to love them. Sexual immorality and sensuality. The essence of sexually immoral behavior is concerned only for gratifying the desire of the individual, regardless of the pain that's caused to others. Again, it's not difficult to see how this kind of behavior militates against true love between believers. Quarreling and jealousy. What matters is my status, that my desire for preeminence is satisfied, that I have the last word. Again, it's not hard to see how this militates against good and loving relationships between God's people. The people to whom Paul is writing belong to the day. They will soon inhabit the new creation where righteousness dwells. And in that creation, relationships with one another will be marked by perfect love. They'll be marked by a concern for one another's highest good. Well, Paul says, that day is now very close at hand. It's nearly here. So now is the time to start living in preparation for that day. Now is the time to start living as those who belong to that day. And so you need to be ruthless in dealing with all of these things that stop you living as you should live, that stop you living in a way that demonstrates love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, this isn't going to be easy, is it? So in verse 12, Paul tells his readers, he doesn't simply say, put on the works of light. He actually says, put on the armor of light. He uses military language to warn these Christians at Rome that this is going to involve a battle. The sinful behavior that he's described at verse 13 is very heavily ingrained in them. They're going to have to do battle with very powerful inclinations within themselves, as well as the temptations that Satan brings from the outside, and as well as the enticements of the world. And clearly that's something that lies outside of their own capabilities. But rather than driving them to despair, Paul presents them with hope. The battle to put off those works that belong to the darkness is not a hopeless cause. They are not condemned to defeat. There is power available to them that is sufficient for all their needs. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul's reminding these Roman Christians of a fundamental truth about themselves, the strength that they need in order to get rid of these sinful attitudes and behaviours isn't something that resides within them. No, it's found in the one to whom they are united by faith. It's found in Jesus Christ. All of the resources that they need are found in him in an abundant supply. They've already put on Christ. They're already trusting him for salvation. They are already one with him. But if they're going to avail themselves of the resources that are in Christ, then they need to go on putting on Christ. There needs to be a conscious and determined resolve to continue relying on him and not looking elsewhere. This isn't something that just happens automatically in the Christian life. No, thought and conscious effort are involved. And wonderfully, even those things are supplied by the grace that's found in Christ. And then verse 14 finishes with a reminder that this is still a battleground. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The sinful nature, or the flesh, is no longer the controlling power in the life of the Christian. But it would be a mistake to think that it's gone away. As believers, they still live in bodies that are spoiled and corrupted by sin. They still have desires and inclinations that are contrary to the will of God and his commandments. And Paul recognizes this. He recognizes that the flesh is still there. It is still a powerful enemy. And so he exhorts his readers to deal with it radically. He tells them, in effect, to starve it to death. Believers have those sinful desires and inclinations, but they need to do everything that they can to avoid feeding them and sustaining them. The more they give in to them, the more they provide for them, then the more power those desires and inclinations will gain. But if they cut off the supply of food from them, if they deny them the sustenance that they need, then the hold of those things over them will increasingly be weakened. And they will be enabled by God's strength to overcome and increasingly live the life that they've been called to live, that life that belongs to the daytime and not the night. So have you recognized that loving your fellow Christians is an essential aspect of Christian discipleship? That it is in fact a test of the reality of your faith? And are you therefore seeking with the strength that God gives you to deal with those attitudes and those behaviours that stand in the way of such love? You need to recognise that this is something that you can't achieve by your own resources. You need to recognise that all that you need is found in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, then you are already united to him by faith. But that's a reality that you need to work out in your daily life. So don't neglect prayer, in which you express your complete dependence on him. Don't stop listening to his voice as you read his word and listen to it being preached. Take every opportunity that you get to meet with his people so that mutually there might be this strengthening and building up in the faith and in knowledge of Christ. But you need to also to recognize that you have a powerful enemy in this battle, the flesh with all its desires that are contrary to the will of God. Are you still making provision for the flesh? Are you keeping it alive by satisfying its desires? Are you feeding its craving for self-indulgence and excess by failing to curb your appetites for food and drink? Are you feeding its appetite for sexual gratification by the books that you read, the programs you watch, the TV channels that you watch, the websites that you visit? Are you feeding its pride and longing for preeminence by comparing yourself with other people? Yes, the flesh is a powerful enemy. But the thing that we need to remember is that Jesus Christ is a mighty Saviour. He has already won that victory over sin and over Satan at the cross. So now you need to look to him, trust in him, and he will give you the strength that you need to overcome in the battle. Amen.